If you turn to your Bibles and Isaiah 40, if you've got a Bible, it's really helpful with such a long chapter to have it open. But I'll just read that part of verse 9 where we would say to the cities of Judah, "Behold your God." On the Saturday before Christmas, I was sat in my study and I had the joy of not preaching the next day. We had the Owens senior and junior to preach for us, and I was really thankful for that. And as I sat in my study, I put Handel's Messiah on and I cranked up the volume, and it blew me away. Blew the rest of the family away, I think, as well. It was so loud. But I was struck again by how much of Isaiah 40 Handel has used in that great piece of work. From comfort, yes, comfort my people, and the glory of the Lord, through to the great crescendo of say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. A wonderful, quiet, most pastoral scene of he shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gently lead those which are with young. And I was just overwhelmed by the majesty of the music, but more so the power of the words. And I thought, how must Handel have felt after he had, in quite a short space of time, written the score for that? And then I thought, and how must Isaiah have felt after he'd written the words? And for the very first time, these words of Isaiah 40 were there on a page to read. And I wonder, could he have believed what he'd been given to write? Especially in the light of what's just gone before. Because Isaiah chapter 40 might be one of the highest heights of the Old Testament, but it comes straight after Isaiah 39, surprisingly, which is one of the darkest, deepest depths of the Old Testament. And a few weeks ago, Dan showed us that these two chapters run seamlessly into each other. In chapter 39, we've had exile being prophesied. The new enemy has been identified. He's still a few years away, but it's going to be Babylon, which is going to come and conquer them. Hezekiah, who had proudly welcomed the Babylonian ambassadors into his palace on a state visit, who'd opened up all the treasures of Judah before him, is told, and all those treasures will be carted off to Babylon. It will all go, as will your sons. The land will be invaded. Judgment is now inevitable. The kings are going to grow worse and worse. Idolatry, evil will infect the land. And it gets to a point where God says, no more. Judgment is coming. And he sends Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem as a city will be pulled down. It will be left as rubble. And virtually the whole population will be led off into captivity. And at the end of chapter 39, we read Hezekiah comforting himself and saying, well, at least there's going to be peace in my days. It's one of those I'm all right, Jack, moments. But that's no comfort. Who is going to comfort the exiles? Who is going to comfort the faithful in Judah as they're living in those years leading up to that inevitable judgment? Who's going to comfort the people in the day that the first Babylonian boot sets foot on Judean soil? Or when the first chariot starts to roll relentlessly into the land? Who'll bring comfort to the people when the temple's burning? When the city's fallen? When they're all led out of the land? Who'll comfort them during the 70 years of exile? Hezekiah won't. It was all right in my day. At least it was all peaceful then. But it wasn't afterwards. Who'll comfort the people when they're sent home to the ruins of Jerusalem and they see it's never going to be quite like it was before? who'll comfort them through 500 years of spiritual silence when there are no more kings from the line of David, when the prophet's voice has fallen silent? Well, I'll tell you who. God will. And God will comfort his people through all of those times, through passages like Isaiah chapter 40. And he'll comfort them through prophesying about this king who will come to shepherd his people and save his people. And he's the same God who comforts us today as we feel so small in this vast world and the powers of politics and business and the media and false religion and darkness. They seem so big. Well, when you feel so small, you need Isaiah 40. Because it shows you how great your God is. And says, behold your God. And that's all that we can do this evening. Behold our God and respond in faith. Believe our God. And the lovely thing for us is we get to stand on Isaiah's shoulders. So much of what he's spoken about here has already come to pass. But the same lesson is for us. We still have to behold and look at God, and not just do that academically, but by faith, hold on to him and wait for him. We can divide the chapter into three sections. We'll take verses 1 to 11, first of all, as God's message of comfort. And then the second part will be God answers the question, is he able? Which will be verses 12 to 26. And then thirdly, God answers the question, is he willing? Verses 26 to 31. So first of all, we've got God's message of comfort. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God. I think we can overlook the wonder of that first verse because we're so excited about God putting the scales, mountains in his scales and things like that. But look at that first verse. There are two covenant words there that are incredible. And they are the words my and your. Think about that. After chapter 39, after everything that has happened, after all the unfaithfulness and failure of man and all the judgments of God, God still calls his people mine. And he allows them to say, our God. I'm sure there'll be periods when Israel think that God's given up on them. You see it later in this chapter. But God will say, don't you understand? It's his favourite question in Isaiah 40. Don't you understand? How could I possibly give you up? As we go through this new part of Isaiah, I've got chapter 49, which is my favourite chapter of this week anyway, of the Bible sometimes. I love that. And I'm going to be on sabbatical, I'm pretty sure, when it comes up. And I'm gutted about that. But chapter 49, God says to us, how could I give you up? Israel, it was said, you've forgotten about us. And God says, don't you understand? I've written your names on my hands. No, he doesn't say that, sorry. He says, I have engraved your names, cut your names deep into my hands. I can't possibly forget about you. A mother might forget about her child. It's unlikely, but she might. But I will never, ever forget about you. The covenant, in other words, still stands. God is not going to go back on this. And man's failure has not thwarted the promises of God. And the comfort that Isaiah brings is pure gospel. Verse 2 is the gospel in one verse. The warfare is over. God's got no fight with you anymore. There's nothing to judge his people for. Judgment is past. Peace reigns. Iniquity is pardoned. The sins that stacked up against his people's account, they've been swept away. And grace now reigns. That's what double for all your sins means. Instead of getting what you deserve, God is pouring out onto you what you do not deserve. Grace on top of grace. How God is going to do all of that, he doesn't spell out in Isaiah 40. He'll give you hints in coming chapters, the biggest hint of all in chapter 53. But it won't be until we get to the crucifixion of his son on a Roman cross, under the darkness of God's judgment, that we'll fully see how peace, forgiveness, and grace can be ours. But what God does say is that he will do it. And then we see the comfort of God's glory being seen. Verses 3 to 5. You've got this picture of a highway being built in the desert, mountains being flattened, valleys being raised so that there's this smooth super road, a motorway almost, straight through the wilderness so that travel can take place easily. What was the first unfolding of this prophecy? How was the glory of God seen in what he's talking about here? I think it was probably when those people who've been taken away to Babylon and exiled, after 70 years, they were able to come home. Do you remember how they came home? Cyrus paid for it. Everything was facilitated by God telling that foreign Persian king what he was supposed to do. Even the opposition that met them when they got back into the land, Cyrus wrote a letter and threatened the people who were threatening them and said, stop it. And it's impossible. That doesn't happen. Pagan kings don't bend over backwards, do they, to do the work of God? Or they do when he tells them. And people would have said, this is the glory of God being seen. But you know, there's a bigger fulfillment. John the Baptist would take up those words from verses 3 to 5. And the glory of God would be seen, not just in God bringing his people home, but God coming to his people in Jesus Christ. And there is the comfort of, I am coming to you. Then there's the comfort of his word standing forever, verses 6 to 8. We've got this contrast. Life on earth is momentary. Human beings are like grass. They come, they go, but God's word shall stand forever. God doesn't change. God doesn't give promises and then take promises back. God doesn't make mistakes. What he says, he will do, even though to do what he says is going to cost him everything. They were given this promise. I'm going to give you comfort. There's going to be salvation. My word stands forever. He hadn't sent Jesus at that point. They had to look forward. They had to believe. We're on the other side of the hinge of history. We look back. We see what God's done. We see that his word stands. And then we hear about this resurrection, this day that all creation's waiting for, this day of renewal, of change, of beauty and peace and glory. And you have to remember, God's word still stands. It's not a fairy story. It's just history waiting to happen. God, when he makes a promise, he keeps that promise. When he makes a promise to you in the gospel and says, come to me and you'll find rest, He means what he says. You believe in him, you'll find spiritual rest. Then there's the comfort of the coming king. Verses 9 to 11. Shouted out, says Isaiah. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. One of the commentators says, the comfort is God himself visiting his people, stepping into history to rescue and restore. The shepherd king who powers his way through the trackless desert so that nothing can resist his advance. is the one who gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. As God explodes through the wilderness and breaks into our world, we see him as Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the one who carries his people. As I say, we can stand on Isaiah's shoulders. We can see further. We see Jesus not just carrying his people, but the Good Shepherd who lays his life down for his flock. We see Jesus, unstoppable, invincible, walking on the water through the storms to his disciples. Jesus stilling the storms, healing the sick, raising the dead, smashing Satan. We see Jesus forgiving sinners and setting them free. We see Jesus leaving death shattered behind him. This is our King. He's God come in our humanity. We see Jesus given all authority and power, and yet, as we were seeing this morning, so kind and gentle and humble and compassionate. This is God's message of comfort to people in Isaiah's day and to people who were going through the exile and to people in the 21st century today. And it's the same comfort. It is the gospel. My son, Jesus, is your King. And he won't make mistakes. He will keep his word. And he will save everyone who trusts in him. So why doesn't Isaiah 40 end at verse 11? That is the gospel part of Isaiah chapter 40. We've got all of this strange stuff that comes afterwards. This is exciting stuff, but it's quite strange. God showing us snapshots of himself. Well, I think Isaiah 40 doesn't end at verse 11 because God knows us and he knows that we'll think he can't really do this. This is a wonderful promise he's made to forgive all our sins, to make peace, to give us grace, to break into our world through his Son and pick us up in his arms and carry us and lead us and do all these good things. We look at our world and we say it's too broken. God can't possibly fix this. And so he gives us the rest of this chapter. And verses 12 to 31 are what's called a disputation. God is firing questions at us. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Why do you say? I've underlined them in my Bible, and there's a lot of red ink on this page now. I think there are 10, maybe more questions that God fires in rapid succession at us. And he's showing us his majesty and his power. He's saying, your ideas about me are far too small if you doubt me. So secondly, God answers the question, is he able to do this? And we'll go through very quickly verses 12 to 26. God shows his power. Look at verse 12. That's got to be one of your favourite verses. How much can you hold in the hollow of your hand? A few milliliters? 5 milliliters? 10 milliliters maybe? Before it begins to pour out? God says, well, me? The oceans. All of them. Just in my hand. What do you measure with a span? You say nothing because I've got a tape measure. But if you hadn't, what would you measure with a span? You might measure a table and you go 1, 2, 3. And God says, you know what I do? I measure the universe and I go 1 and it's done. We put crabs in our buckets. God puts the earth, the whole earth, all the dust of the earth in his bucket. We put margarine in our scales. God puts the Matterhorn and all the other Alps and other mountains of the world. And you're saying, but those are just pictures, aren't they? Well, if you're really clever, you're saying, that's anthropomorphism. Don't worry. God speaking in as if he's a man so that we can understand. Well, yes, you're right. God is humbling himself at this point to address us in terms that we can understand, because God spans a lot bigger than the universe and he can hold a lot more than just the oceans in his hands. And the picture never really does justice to the reality. But it's saying to you, your God is so big and so mighty. So glorious. I just want to cry out, Father, forgive us that we think we know you. We shrink you down to our size. We think you're a manageable, controllable God. We think that we know, we've exhausted God. We can pick him up, we can put him down. God, you are awesome. There's a few points where I was writing this sermon. I just felt like Job. You know, remember the passage in Job where God says, where were you? Where were you? Where were you when I was doing all of this? And it's a similar thing to what you've got in chapter 40 here. And Job just says, I can't say anything. I'm lost for words. I can't answer you. And I just felt like that. There's nothing I can say. God, I'm in awe before you. You are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You can do anything. You're omnipotent. And yet, go back to the gospel at the beginning. In order to bring that about, the one who is omnipotent had to take on human flesh and weakness. And the one who could do that across the whole universe had to die in order to save me. You are an amazing God. No sooner are we overwhelmed by God's power that he's moved on to the next thing and he's asking me about his wisdom, verses 13 and 14. It's like God saying, so where do you think I went to university? It certainly wasn't Middlesex Poly. Who was my lecturer? Who do you think the professor who taught me everything that I know is? And we come back and we say, God, you didn't need to go to university. Nobody taught you anything because you already knew everything in one great eternal act. Your wisdom is, as he'll say later, unfathomable. We can't get to the bottom of it. And God's saying, well, then if I am the all-wise one, then don't you think I'll be able to work out a way of salvation? To get back to chapter 49, don't you think I'll be able to work out how to solve all the legal stuff that God does at the cross? Of course he can. And we see the wisdom of the all-wise God supremely demonstrated at Calvary. We see that our salvation is perfect and it's complete and it works. And Jesus, as we were thinking this morning, shouts out, it's finished, I've done it. Everything is in place. The greatest mind in all eternity planned this salvation. And the greatest son came and accomplished it. No wonder it works. So trust him. But God isn't finished with me yet. He's now asking me about his dignity. Verses 15 to 17. There's a comparison here. The nations, he says, are like a drop in a bucket before me. You always get one drop. You however much you shake the bucket and bang, there's always one drop left, isn't it? It gets really small. And there's all the nations of the earth. That's what they're like before God. Like nothing. Tiny. And if you look at this, it took a while to sort of get to what he's saying here. Because it then goes on to talk about sacrifices. And God's saying, before me, the nations are like this tiny, tiny drop. What could they possibly offer me as an acceptable sacrifice? If they were to chop down all the cedars of Lebanon and pile them up into some great altar, and then they were to get every single beast and sacrifice that beast, God says that wouldn't be sufficient for me. That wouldn't be worthy of such a glorious God. I'm too high for you, God's saying. You couldn't do anything to impress me. You couldn't do anything to appease me. And yet, this same God of all dignity laid aside his dignity and humbled himself and came as a servant. And he did offer one sacrifice. Not all the beasts of the world, but his own life. And that was enough. Because of that sacrifice, because of the peace that he's made, here is a God who delights in the tiny spiritual sacrifices of your lips and your lives, because you are his and he loves you as his family. Then we've got God's uniqueness, verses 18 to 20. God says, you're going to compare me with idols? The false gods of this world? There's a bit of thorn in the side of Judah for years and years. It's still a thorn in the side of the world today. We worship what we make, what we can hold, what we can see, but what is dead. And with wonderful irony, God points out that one of the prerequisites in idol building is that all this skill goes in to make something, end of verse 20, that doesn't move. That's what the idol maker has to ensure, that it doesn't fall over. That it's really stable and it won't move. And God's laughing at this, because he is the God who does move. He moves through the Old Testament. He rides the thunder clouds to the aid of his people. He walks through the wilderness with them. He comes to them. He's a God who comes to us with might and walks in our humanity, in our world. He's the God who moves towards the lepers and touched them and held the children and went to the lost. His hands fed the hungry. He carried a cross and gave himself to save his people. Idols won't save you. The things that you love and worship in this world cannot move to help you. Your God can move heaven and earth to save you. If we jump on to verses 25 to 26, you've got the mention of the stars of the heavens. And possibly God's brought this up because the Babylonians and the others, they worshipped the stars. The stars were so mysterious. There seemed to be so many of them. There seemed to be something so deep about the stars that they worshipped them. And God says, I've got a better idea. Why not worship the one who made them? Who controls them? Who can count them? Who has a name for every single one of them? And I'm thinking, God, your idea is better. It's right. Why worship what God has made rather than worshipping God himself? And then God asks us about his sovereignty as well. We have to go back to verses 21 to 24. Who really is in control in this world? Is it the Trumps and the Putins and the Merkels and Macrons and Mays of the Theresa variety rather than our own particular variety here? God says it's not them. They might think that they control everything, but God says it's he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings the princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. God doesn't ask for permission to rule over history. When was the last election that God had to stand in heaven? There's never been one. God is God. He controls history. We've seen him in Isaiah already bringing proud Sennacherib down to nothing. A few years later, he'll bring proud Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. And then I think to faith. I think we're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven as a person that came in faith and in humility to trust in the word of God that doesn't change. He's the God who controls everything. Judah's problem was that they always fear other nations. And God is saying, you only need to fear God, and he is good. And he reigns for the good of his people. Is God able to bring this salvation? I think God has answered that absolutely. He is incomparably wonderful, mighty, wise, and everything else. But lastly, is he willing? Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? No doubt as judgment loomed and then the exile came, people did think God has forgotten us. And maybe we share a sense of that despondency this evening. God isn't interested in me. The way's become hard and I'm frustrated and I'm struggling with my health. My job is wretched. Mine isn't, but you might be thinking that. Well, sometimes even mine can be a little bit trying. Family life, perhaps you're thinking, it's crushing me with the cares that I have. And God doesn't seem interested. He's hidden my way from him. Yes, you accept that glorious picture of the transcendency of God. You say, I still believe that he's big and he's majestic. But you're drawing the wrong conclusions from what God has been telling you in that middle part of Isaiah 40. Derek Kidner says the wrong inference from God's transcendence is that he is too great to care. The right one is that he is too great to fail. You're thinking God is just, he's enormous and he's able to count the stars. He wouldn't be able to look at me. Wrong. God is so great. He knows everything about you. Of course he's willing to do what he said he'll do. To save and redeem and carry and bless and change and bring his children home. And the answer to this question begins with another, have you not known? Have you not heard? We need to relearn what we already know, which is why I've basically only ever got one sermon. It is a variation on one sermon. For 7.5 years, some of you haven't got wise to this yet. But I've only got the gospel to give to you. You have to relearn what you already know. You have to rehear what you've already heard. And we have to just see it here. God says, don't you know I'm the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? I don't grow faint or weary. My understanding is unsearchable. Have we forgotten in our doubts and fears that God is God, and he's not like us, though he knows us and understands us? We've forgotten that he's wiser than us. That description here, God says, I inhabit everlasting. You are bound by time. We don't see the big picture. God does. Our wisdom is minuscule. His is unsearchable. We cry out, God, I can't see it. He answers back and says, but I can. And I know what I'm doing. And I'm working all things for your good. I'm not weary, God says. I'm not weary of you. I'm not weary of controlling everything. I haven't grown faint. I don't need a sabbatical. My plans and purposes are exactly on time. And God can say to us, I haven't always asked you to understand. Because there are some things that this side of glory you will never understand. But I have asked you to trust. To trust me and know that I understand. And know what I'm doing. I love the words of Cooper's hymn, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. God knows what he's doing and his mind is so wise. His heart is so good. Is God willing to comfort us with every gospel blessing in Jesus? Yes, he says. And I'm doing it even whilst you're doubting sometimes. I'm doing it when you can't see. Because look, he is the God who gives power to the faint and might to those who have no strength. As natural resources fail, the grace of God sustains and strengthens, renews and comforts his people as they wait on him. That's what you're told to do, wait on him. That's not something passive. It's very active. It's trusting in God. It's delighting in God. It's enjoying God. It's hoping in God. And as we behold our God, we also need to believe our God. And as we do that, we will renew our spiritual strength. We'll mount up with wings like eagles. This isn't talking about heaven, it's talking about today. We'll run and not be weary. We'll walk and not faint. And I see that in the lives of my brothers and sisters here. I've got to know you over 7.5 years while I've been preaching one sermon over and over again to you. And I'm just so thankful to God as I see that sustaining spiritual strength. That some of you are becoming younger inside. You couldn't run a marathon anymore. Some of you couldn't run from one end of the room to the other. But spiritually, there is strength. And I know some of the tough times that you've been through. And sometimes you've said to me, I don't know how I got through that time. I don't know where I got the strength from. And then you said, oh, yeah, I do. I got it from verse 29. From the God who gave me strength. But I also know, because I see it in myself, that sometimes we are not soaring on eagle's wings. We're cast down. We're despondent. We feel failures. We think everybody else is better than us and is coping admirably, and inside we're just broken. We feel alone. Well, we need then to be Isaiahs to one another. And we need to lift up the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees and become faith builders with each other as Isaiah was doing to Judah. And we do that by together beholding our God and believing our God. I tell you, if you feel so alone and a failure, and you think everybody else is doing so well, they're not. They're just like you and me. And we can help each other. You can go to community groups where we're able to talk about about our struggles and share things for prayer. You can go to the ladies' brunch if you're a lady, and you can go to the gentleman's breakfast if you're a man. Or you can find people here who will share the things you're going through. You don't have to be alone. And together, as we behold our God and we believe our God, God's promises, remember, they stand. He can't take them back. He will renew our strength. Well, remember, God is not too great to care. He is too great to fail. When you can see Isaiah 40 in the context of the cross of Jesus, then I think you see how much he cares and how great his victory. And this is the God who started a good work in you, and he is going to complete it. So encourage each other. Talk about Jesus. Have one message for each other. You can have thousands of variations on it, but like my sermons, there's just one. And do come back to it. Beholding your God and believing your God. Let's pray. Father, we want with every passing day to realize that what we know about you is just the beginning. And to realize that even eternity will not exhaust the knowledge of an infinite God. And you are our God, and you've called us my people. You've called us your sons and your daughters. We thank you that the one who can measure the universe with a span is the God who can hold us by his right hand. That just completely leaves us flabbergasted. But more than that, that the Son of God, who could cast stars into space, offered up those hands on a Roman cross to bring about the peace that you preach in Isaiah 40, and the forgiveness that you offer in Isaiah 40, and the grace that you give in Isaiah 40. Thank you for your word. Help us to build each other up in the most holy faith by using the gospel for Jesus' sake. Amen.